In any given life, there are moments when it feels like all is well, that the world could not be better. Moments when things that you thought were ostensibly unimaginable are attained. Just causes that have been pushed back because you think oppression is at work, those causes finally being validated. And you feel the sense of soaring because you think all is well and all will be very well. And the feeling that you have in the midst of that moment is the sense of I'm just indomitable. There are moments like that. But in the same life, there are also moments when it feels like nothing is right with the world. When everything that you thought was true and lasting feels like it's crumbling beneath your feet. When everything you thought would last is no more. And so it's anything but soaring. Now it's more like slouching. Slouching into bed each night, if only for a little while, to let sleep take you away from the pain. No, you don't feel indomitable. You feel abandoned. Every given life has moments like that, either indomitable or abandoned. But if the thesis of the text that we're about to look at this morning is true, then neither of those feelings, neither of those responses are wholly appropriate. We began a series a few weeks ago in the book of Acts. Acts is a book that, if you wanted to summarize it, is out to tell us not just the earliest years of the church, but how the kingdom of God came upon the earth in a way and to an extent it had not before. The kingdom of God being God's influence and his intentions finally coming to prevail in a way that it hadn't. And 2 weeks ago, we said that the church is that community in whom, to whom, for whom, and through whom the kingdom primarily comes. And we said last week, as we considered Acts chapter 2, we considered the Holy Spirit, who is the one by whom the kingdom comes. This morning, we're still in chapter 2, at the end of chapter 2, and while the Holy Spirit will still be a topic of our consideration, the focus of that chapter, or the focus of that passage, is the one in whom the kingdom comes. The one who is the king of the kingdom. The one who is Lord. Peter is going to be the one to address us in this passage. And the very simple thesis that he is uttering for us this day in chapter 2, verses 14 through 41, is that Jesus is Lord. And we might all say, of course he is. But in the back of our minds, we might all want to ask ourselves, what does that even mean, practically? What does it practically mean that he's Lord? Lord, like the word kingdom, is sort of those arcane words. We might use Lord when we watch an episode of Downton Abbey, and that's it. But what does it mean practically? If it doesn't mean anything practically, then it means nothing to us at all. And this passage, I think, is going to help us to find four dimensions in which the lordship of Jesus is eminently practical. It transforms your view of things. It transforms your view of history. It transforms your view of your moment. It transforms your view of death. And it transforms your view of accountability. Of history, of your moment, of your death, and of accountability. We're in Acts chapter 2. We're starting in verse 14. Would you stand? Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Some have called this Peter's very first sermon, and it was long. You're familiar. But what he means to tell us is that the lordship of Jesus means to practically affect us in profound ways. And the first way in which it does so is that it transforms our very view of history, of the way in which history is going. We're picking up from last week. You remember from last week, the Holy Spirit has come upon all the brethren, women and men. They're all begin to speak in foreign languages. It's at the Feast of Pentecost. And it's the Holy Spirit that gives rise to that moment. And you may remember that some people that were present in that moment thought, this is not the Holy Spirit. This is just a bunch of people that are drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning. And Peter finds it necessary, therefore, to offer an alternative narrative in that moment. He's there to say, no, it's not cheap wine. Something else is at work here. Something that is, in fact, not just a presence, not just a power, but a fulfillment of a promise. A promise that had been made centuries earlier by no less than the prophet whose name was Joel. If you know anything about that very short prophecy, that very short book, Joel is writing at a time when Israel is in need of repentance. And Joel is calling them to repentance. And at the same time, he's encouraging them with a hope. A hope that God would draw near and that despite their decisions, he would come to restore them. And Joel looks forward to a moment when God would move in a profound way in a number of different dimensions. God would make his presence known by inspiring all manner of people, not just the priesthood, to speak on his behalf. We gave a lot of attention to that last week. People who had never studied particular languages started speaking the mighty works of God in those languages, such that all the Jews that had come from miles away would come to understand those words in their own language immediately. What Joel is anticipating, though, is not just that God would cross linguistic lines. He would cut across gender lines. He would cut across lines of age. He would also cut across lines of social status. God's going to make himself known through male and through female, through old and through young, through those who were servants and those who were not. God would speak through all manner of people. That's one way that Joel anticipated that God would move. He also, based upon the passage that we read from Joel, anticipated a day when God would bring forth a day of both renewal and ruin. The language there of blood moons and vapor and smoke, that's all evocative of the way in which God would come with power and with judgment. God would move in that way, Joel anticipated. And as a consequence of that, of the pouring out of the Spirit, whereby men, women, young and old, servant and not, would speak of a day looking forward to judgment, Joel anticipates also that many would see that and sense that God would move and would cry out to God for rescue and be heard by him. That's all the ways that Joel anticipated of a day coming, a capital D day. Peter is saying that what Joel anticipated is coming to fruition in Jesus. All of what Joel had anticipated is bound up with Jesus because Jesus is Lord. That the Spirit had moved in all manner of people. Here's the moment. Things have come to a head. But not just that. Peter is saying that Jesus is not just the fulfillment of what had come, but that he's actually the linchpin of all of history. See, Joel speaks of a day. And for sure, when the Spirit comes and when people become crying out to Jesus, what must we do to be saved? What happens in what Joel says is coming to fruition. But all of that language of a day of ruin and renewal, that seems not to have taken hold fully. And so there's a storyline at work here. Joel speaks in the past of what would come forth. Jesus comes in that present moment to speak of the past coming to the truth. But Jesus is also the linchpin of what would come later, of what Joel anticipated, and of what Jesus anticipated. Which is all to say this. Peter is out to tell us that in Jesus, we have confirmation of this truth. There's a direction to history. The spreading of the presence of the knowledge of God to all peoples is bound up with Jesus because Jesus is the center of history. The reconciling of humanity with God is bound up with Jesus because Jesus is at the center of history. And yes, the final accounting of all things, the reckoning of all injustices and unlove, it's bound up with Jesus because Jesus is at the center of history. There's a direction to history. And if there's a direction to history, brothers and sisters, here's the implication about why his lordship matters. If there is a direction to history, then that means that there is a meaning and purpose to our place in history. You and I, the average person, tends to think of history like a man thinks of a river outside his back porch. He sees it flowing. He may even see it make several switchbacks in the distance, but he doesn't ultimately see where it's heading. It's just flowing. He just knows that. But there's no larger meaning to it, if you will. He just has this very truncated view. It's just a river. It's just flowing. There's no point to it. It's just going, but not going anywhere in particular or for any purpose. You and I tend to think of history like that. Yeah, it may ebb and flow. It might be corrected over time for no reason that you can understand or discern. But Joel's words through Jesus' actions and his Spirit's movements is challenging the ostensible randomness and purposelessness of history. It's not a very cheery thought. But if you're really honest with yourself, and you take hold of the idea that we are alone in the universe and that there's no overarching meaning to what we do apart from whatever meaning we might create or ascribe to it, then this follows. You're going to die and nobody will remember you. Your children or your students will die and no one will remember them. The sun will eventually burn out, and everything in this universe will be forgotten and for naught. And so whatever you do or accomplish, whomever you help or you harm, all of that, none of that will be remembered. And so whatever satisfaction that you might derive from anything that you might do, brothers and sisters, if there's no meaning to the universe and there's no direction to history, then any satisfaction you find, you know what that is? That's dopamine in your brain telling you, tricking you, that whatever you're doing matters. No extra charge for these cheery thoughts. If there's no purpose, if there's no direction, it has this little effect on the way you think of all things. It also has this effect, therefore, on how you think of this little thing called hope. Hope in the point of whatever you might be living for. I posted a few weeks ago the meditation on Pentecost from Wesley Hill. Wesley Hill quoted the late president of the Czech Republic, Václav Havel. He was the playwright that ended up becoming the president of the Czech Republic and was instrumental in the Velvet Revolution of the 1990s. Why they called it the Velvet Revolution, I'll never know. Elvis had been dead for 20 years. I thought that would go over better. Of hope, Václav Havel said this back in the 90s. Hope is a state of mind, not of the world. Either we have hope within us or we don't. It's a dimension of the soul, and it's not essentially dependent on some particular observation of the world or estimate of the situation. Hope is definitely not the same thing as optimism. It is not the conviction that something will turn out well, but the certainty that something makes sense regardless of how it turns out. That's hope. He's saying hope is doing what is good, even if it doesn't succeed. Hope is realizing even if you lose at doing what's honorable, there's still a purpose to doing what's honorable. That's hope. And doing that is what it means to live in hope. If there's no direction to history, then there is no good or bad, only that which gives personal satisfaction or doesn't. But if there is a direction to history, and therefore a point to what we do, then there is hope in all that we do that follows in the same trajectory of where history is headed. There is a point to doing justice, even if it fails or if it's forgotten in time, because ultimate justice is where history is leading in Jesus. There is a point to demonstrating love, even if it fails or if it's forgotten in the near term, because God has shown his love in the one in whose hands all of history holds together. Do you ever feel like everything that you lived for or the investments toward justice and love that you've lived for are futile? You ever felt like that? Living in the Lordship of Jesus means taking heart that what you do is not in vain, because he is the one that will uphold them in the end, if not even sooner. He transforms our view of history. Now that's looking at things from a macroscopic point of view. That's how the Lordship of Jesus affects us in the way we see those things. But he also has an effect on how we see even the most minute of circumstances. And that's my second point. The Lordship of Jesus transforms how we view our given moment. Where am I getting at? Peter's talking predominantly to a Jewish audience here. And many of those who are present at that moment would have been in the vicinity in the last couple of months when everything that went down on Jesus went down on Jesus. And it's clear from the context that Peter believes that many of those that are in earshot would have been those that were calling for Jesus' execution about 50 days prior. Their voices could most reasonably have been among the voices shouting, "Crucify him." And so Peter is laying part of the blame for the death of Jesus at the feet of those who are listening to him right now. But then Peter says one of the most confounding and paradoxical things in all of Scripture. He says in verse 22 and 23, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Did you catch the paradox? Peter says, "You Jews, you people, you crucified and killed him by putting him in the hands of murderous folk. But this was according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." God didn't just see it coming. He made it happen. There was a plan here. There was forethought. There was strategy. And there was execution of the execution. In J.R.R. Tolkien's The Silmarillion, the name of the deity that is responsible for the creation of all things is named Ilúvatar. How's that for a name? He sings things into existence. He sings something equivalent to an angelic host into existence. And one of those angelic beings that Ilúvatar creates is by the name of Melkor. And Melkor is almost like a satanic equivalent in Middle-earth. He rebels against Ilúvatar's authority and begins singing things into existence of his own doing that are dissonant, that are out to conspire against the will of Ilúvatar. And therefore, he composes music that rebels against him. But Ilúvatar says early in Tolkien's work, and the quote is on the front of your bulletin, it says this. This is Ilúvatar speaking. "That he may know that I am Ilúvatar, those things that ye have sung, I will show them forth, that ye may see what ye have done. And thou, Melkor, shall see that no theme may be played that hath not its uttermost source in me, nor can any alter the music in my despit. For he that attempteth this shall prove but mine instrument in the devising of things more wonderful which he himself hath not imagined." Ilúvatar is saying that he has incorporated Melkor's dissonant work into his own composition to bring forth an even greater symphony. That's a literary metaphor for what God has done in Jesus through the hands of lawless men. God decrees and destines without the constraint of history, and yet works through those within history to affect a particular outcome. And so, who had Jesus killed, God or man? The answer is both. If you're on the ground in Jerusalem at the time of Jesus' passions, by all appearances, God has left the vicinity and abandoned the project of humanity. But what's been made clear through the resurrection of Jesus is that even when Jesus was suffering, God was not absent. God was not cut off from the specifics or the purpose of that moment. All of which is to bring forth this one implication to that paradox. If God is Lord over a moment like that, then God is Lord over every moment. Now, that is a bold kind of statement. which invites a lot of controversy. And if you were here several weeks ago when we walked through Romans 8:28, when Paul says, "For those who love God, all things work together for the good, for those called according to our purpose." When we preached through that text, we had to separate the gold from the dross about what that means and what it doesn't mean. We don't have time to go back over that in full now, but what Romans 8:28 and this little paradoxical moment in Acts chapter 2 are inviting us or having in common is this. They're inviting us to respond to every given moment differently given the lordship of Jesus. Where our response to every given moment has particular relevance is in the moments when we encounter suffering. Jesus suffered at the hands of lawless men. But Jesus suffered to bring us to God. And so his suffering had a deeper purpose, which is to suggest that sometimes, brothers and sisters, you're going to suffer to further God's purpose. If you think that's not true, let me say one word to challenge your objection. Charleston. 9 people suffered and died. 9 families are suffering even this day in mourning. But as something profound occurred in the wake of their suffering, by all appearances, it would seem so, even preliminarily. Contemplating the possible purpose behind our suffering is necessary because Jesus is Lord even of our moment. But let's also be clear and give a caveat. The reasons or the purposes beyond our suffering sometimes remain utterly inaccessible to us. To go on a relentless search for the noteworthy meaning may at times prove deeply disappointing unless you consider this fact, that sometimes suffering only has the salutary effect of driving you to God to trust in Him more deeply. In fact, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 1, it is sometimes suffering that not only drives you to God to trust in Him, but also leads you to find a kind of comfort that later serves to prepare you to comfort others who are in a similar affliction. It's the lordship of Jesus over our moment that helps us fight against the despair of our suffering when we see how that suffering can drive us to God and equip us for bringing consolation. When God appeared absent, He could not have been more present in a sense. And so whatever circumstances come over you, I ask you this question. Is it your instinct to include in your consideration of the moment the awareness and presence of God? Or is it your instinct simply to focus on the circumstance itself? My default position is the latter. But what this text is preaching to me and to you is that my default position has to become the former. If He is Lord, then my thoughts and my prayers and my confessions have to entertain the claim of His presence and of His lordship. And that is a deeply practical way of living under His lordship. That's a way His lordship transforms our view of things, even our moment. But if we're talking about our moment and our circumstances, and primarily with respect to suffering, then you're really not done about talking about His lordship until you talk about the ultimate form of suffering, which is my third point. The lordship of Jesus transforms a lot of things, but most especially, it's going to transform your view of death. Peter has argued his case for the lordship of Jesus from the evidence of the Spirit's work. He builds on his case here in verse 24 by appealing to the most significant reason for believing that Jesus is Lord, namely that He's not any longer dead. And so Peter appeals to the words of David in Psalm 16 and in Psalm 110, both of which speak of one who would not see decay, who would not be abandoned to corruption. And in those words, Peter is hearing in anticipation of what would come to fulfillment in Jesus. What David had seen through a glass darkly had now come into a stark reality in Jesus Christ. He was the one upon whom death could not keep its hold. He was the one whom God would not allow to suffer decay. And while Jesus was risen to show God's power over death in general, brothers and sisters, the resurrection was there to show God's power over your death and over mine. Let that sink in for just a second. I know you hear it all the time, and I know it's not new, but I will have to ask you, as I ask myself, how would the fact that he is Lord over your death at this moment change the way you see your very moment right now? If you really trusted that the Lordship of Jesus is over your death, how would that change the way you're facing this day? Is the fact that my garage is a mess and I have more weeds in my front yard than grass, is that really important in the grand scheme of things, given the Lordship of Jesus over my death? It is not. On simple, trivial things, and on even profound, deeply discouraging things, we all get tunnel vision. We all get blinders on, and so every little thing becomes the big thing, and yet the Lordship of Jesus transforms your view of all things as it transforms your view of death and of final things. It has to, and it will. And something follows from that reality. What that means is that wherever we can push back against death, we should. Jesus sought to overturn decay and death by healing, and he clarified his hatred of death by overcoming it. And so it only follows that wherever we can stifle the progress of death, we have a very clear mandate. And yet that mandate is nuanced under the Lordship of Jesus. He pushed back against death by entering into it. He gave himself up to give life to others. He died in order that others may live. And so while in some sense we are to push back against death, the reformer Martin Luther put it this way: our truest life is found in a cruciform shape with our arms wide out as Jesus's were. We are truly free, Luther said, as we find ourselves dying in small ways for the life of others, not as martyrs seeking glory, but as servants acting in love. Those who subscribe to Luther's theology of the cross, who see life having this cruciform shape, death, while it is tragic, is still a gateway to the presence of the Lord. It's why Jesus can say to that thief, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And so the Lordship of Jesus leads us to fight against death, but also to lean into it and eventually let it lead us home. That's how his Lordship transforms our view of history, our given moment, and also our view of death. But that all rests on one final thing that must be transformed. His Lordship has to transform our view of accountability. Peter puts forth the witness of Joel. He puts forth the paradox of God both acting outside and within history, and he's put forth the witness of David to make his case for Jesus being Lord. But at the end of the sermon, everybody around him gets silent, and then they cry out in one voice as if to say, "Brothers, what do we do now?" The text says that they were all cut to the heart, which speaks of being silenced and sorrowful. How many people have we heard this week retelling the stories of those lost in Charleston? And as they do, are they not moved to tears? Are they not stilled where they stand? Peter's audience that day is gripped by the case that he's made, and they can only say, "What now?" And Peter's answer is this: repent. Be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Spirit. Peter is saying, perhaps in a more contemporary frame, deny this
and you will be on the wrong side of history. Not as man would define and interpret that history, but as God would. Some there that day may well have been the ones who called for Jesus' execution, but there were some there that day that weren't present at that. And yet Peter is calling everybody in earshot of him to repentance, and to repent from an attitude that sees Jesus as a threat to their own way, and instead to run to him for rescue. If you'd been in Jerusalem that day, would you have been the ones who had said earlier, "Crucify him"? I don't know. Who's to say? But the call of repentance that Jesus is, or that Peter is issuing, is the same for us all if we're honest with ourselves. Because if we are honest with ourselves, we would prefer some other Lord, some other way, some other animating, defining presence. On the front of your bulletin is a picture from the 2004 film, The Passion of the Christ. Clearly, it's the scene from the crucifixion of Jesus. But the hand there that's nailing Jesus' hand to the cross is not of an extra who had a strong hand. That's Mel Gibson's hand. He's the guy holding the nail. He's the guy driving it through Jim Caviezel's hand. He wanted his hand to be in the shot that nailed Jesus' hand to the cross because he was honest enough to admit that what is deepest in him is precisely what sends Jesus to his cross. And that's why he said in an interview after the film, quote, "I'm first in line for culpability. I did it." He needed grace before that film. He's needed grace since that film. Brothers and sisters, so have you and so have I. If who we are is what sent Jesus to his death, and if we have his forgiveness and hope on account of his resurrection, then yes, we are accountable to him as we are to no one else. Brothers and sisters, we are not autonomous agents who can define things as we wish. Not if Jesus is Lord. We are accountable to him for what he's revealed. But we are also accountable for how we treat those with whom we disagree. Not merely to make clear the disagreement. We're accountable for what else we do besides expressing where we disagree. It's the what else there, the what else we do to confirm our love for those with whom we disagree. That is, if not more critical than them knowing that we disagree, we're accountable because Jesus is Lord. And that's in part why accountability to Jesus has to be grounded in one thing and one thing alone. Something which Martin Luther helped me see as I read a biography of him this week. Luther saw two kinds of love in this world: reactive and creative. Reactive love is the one that we're most familiar with. When a mother looks upon the adorableness of her child, something is provoked within her to reach for that child. That's reactive love. When a man becomes smitten by a woman and is enthralled by her, there is something that she is that has provoked something in him. He is reacting to something. That's reactive love. That's not the love we find in the gospel. In the gospel, God is moved to love, but not for anything that's in us. Instead, as Luther puts it, he sets his love upon us by his own free will. It's love, not merely toleration. It isn't elicited or provoked by anything in us. Rather, it is his choice to love. It is a creative love. Jesus is the Lord even of love. And that matters in how you think of him, of yourself, and of everyone else you meet. Because if God's love was a reactive love, if there was something in you that provoked him to love, then it's very possible that he could retract that love if there was something in you that might cause him to lose sight in why he loves you. But if his love is a creative love, then his love is bound up with his character and not yours. and not mine. And in that, you and I can be sure of a steadfast love. And in that, we have an absolute mandate to act in love. For who that has been shown such love in Christ might think that such love is not incumbent upon them? Brothers and sisters, are you feeling indomitable today? Just wait. Jesus is Lord. Brothers and sisters, are you feeling abandoned today? Just wait. Jesus is Lord. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.